you're going to make it up, you leave this one out. Which is exactly why it's true. Because if you are going to say, here's our best foot forward is those who believe in the one true God, this is embarrassing. This is uncomfortable. This is the one we hope our friends skip. But it testifies that the scriptures are true and they are indeed true. It also tells us that everyone is welcome. A few weeks ago, I had a friend of mine who's not a part of a church, who's not been to church, he didn't grow up in church. We were right out there in the foyer, and I was greeting him, and I said, man, I'm thrilled you're here. And he said this response I think a lot of people have walking into the church for the first time. Just kind of mumbled it under his breath, but he said, I hope the ceiling doesn't cave in on me. When you get to a story like this, we realize that that's not the story, is it? It's not about a story of, do I get all my obedience and moral checklist right so I can go to heaven? It's a story not about, do I do the right things so that God can bless me? It's a story of radical pursuing grace. It's a story where God welcomes sinners. It's a story where no one can walk in this morning and say, man, I don't know if I can fit into this group. And then we read this story and see the welcome and grace of a God that welcomes murderers, adulterers, coveters, thieves. Because there is no one. There's no one that's had as bad a week this week as David had. I don't care how bad you screwed it up this week. It was not as bad as this. Unless you murdered like 10 people, then we got to talk. But everyone is welcome. Our story, the biblical story, the beauty and wonder of the text is that God welcomes those who are the most far off. God welcomes those who struggle. God welcomes those who don't have all the answers. God welcomes failures. This is great news for his church this morning. So here's our story. And a few points of context. First, who's Uriah? Uriah is one of David's mighty men. If you remember from the story that when Saul wanted to kill David because he was jealous, there was a small band of David's mighty men, these men that said, David, we see God's hand on you, and we're going to make sure we protect your life. They're Navy SEALs before there's Navy SEALs. That's what these guys are, mighty men. So this is one of those mighty men. This is Uriah. He laid his life down to make sure David was protected, secure, and cared for. Do you even notice, I think this is kind of a dirty part of the text that it says and even mentions Bathsheba's dad. David knows his dad. Her husband is his friend who's laid down his life for him. And David is the one that we found in the text that has a heart for God like no other man. David is the one who says in the Psalter that his law is written on his heart. David is the one that says God's commandments are like sweet honey off his lips. So that's Uriah, and that's David. Here's our story. This is that David, one day when their men are off to battle, notice the king, his men are out off the battle, David is at home. David's up on the rooftop when he sees Bathsheba, and you're going to find, if you're an underliner or a highlighter in the text, the spiral of David's sin all follows on these verbs is that he sins. He sees and he sins about Bathsheba. He sees and he wants to have her and treat her like it's his own wife, and so he sins for her. He finds about, he inquires, but the narrative follows this path. He sins, he sins, he sins, he sins, he sins. So he sends for Bathsheba, and he treats her like his own wife. And then Bathsheba, she sends news back to David. I'm pregnant. And his word gets back to David. This is where he really begins to act out and try to cover his sin. He knows he's caught. He knows he's in trouble. He knows he's messed up. So he says, make sure, and I'm going to, once again, I'm sending for Uriah. Send him back to me. He brings Uriah into his courtroom, and as the king, Uriah, thank you. You're doing a good job to protect Israel, and this is what I want you to do. I am sending you again to your wife. Rest, relax, enjoy your wife. Go and be with your wife. Come off and enjoy. You have been a good and faithful friend. And Uriah says, man, I can't do that. My men, this is literally what he said, they're in tents in the woods fighting for us. I'm not going to do that. He says, I'll protect my king. I'll stay at my post. I'll do my service. I'll sleep at the doorpost of your door. David, this is going to be harder than I thought. So David says, we're going to have a feast. You stay one more night. You be my guest. Let me treat you like my good friend, the one that has looked after me and cared for me. And so he tells his servants, make sure the wine keeps coming for Uriah. Keep filling up his glass. And the text says that David gets Uriah drunk. And he says, man, it's time for you to go visit your wife. Drunk Uriah is more faithful and obedient than sober David. And he says, I will not go home to my wife. I'll sleep here again. So David is, in his mind, how am I going to cover up this? How am I going to cover up my sin? Bathsheba is about to have a child, and Uriah won't even get near his house, so he sends Uriah to the front lines. And he sends again. He sends him to the front lines. He sends a letter, and he says, this is what I want you to do, is when you put Uriah at the front of the battle, I want the army to peel back. I want them to peel back and let the numbers and the people surround Uriah, the one who had protected David, the one who had been faithful to him, the one who had been devoted to give his life to serve him. You back away so I can protect my reputation and my pride in my image. And so this is what happens. Uriah is sent to the front lines. He and all his men are killed. And word gets back to David that this is indeed what has happened. Uriah has been killed. The first part of this text is that when we see the spiral of sin from David, is that we wouldn't be surprised by it. The spiral of his sin as he sins and he sins and he sins and he sins. And in his sin and in his sending, he is not just sinning, but he is trying to cover up his sin. I said this is a familiar story because if you follow the biblical narrative, if we looked at Jesus' genealogy, we find Abraham who lies because he's afraid to try to cover up that his wife is beautiful and Sarah. Or you could go through the whole biblical narrative as Jacob is a liar. Or you could go with Peter who rejects that he was with Jesus, who denies him. And you can go through the whole story. There's only one that gets it right. And it's a familiar story because the Bible is telling us this on purpose. The Bible is telling us a story that doesn't require us as the listeners and readers to say, how can I be like David, or how can I be like Abraham, or how can I be like Jacob? The story is telling us that God intervenes and welcomes and pursues sinners. And so this is a familiar story in the biblical story. But it's a familiar story in and around our world and in our lives. Just a few weeks ago, Hugh Freeze, who was the coach of Ole Miss, that's not the most important part of Hugh Freeze's story in the last few weeks. Hugh Freeze is also a very outspoken believer and Christian. Every morning on his Twitter account, he tweets about his devotions, and he shares little clips, and being that we're a part of the Presbyterian Church, his most favorite quoted author is Paul Tripp. After the scandal in the last few weeks where he was found to be in relationships with a high-end escort service that he'd been calling for years. I went back to 2 weeks ago before all this had come out, and someone had written as he was writing about his devotional life with his daughters. Someone tweeted him and said, I hope one day I have a relationship with my daughters like you do. It's a familiar story. This week, one of my closest friends that I went to seminary with, we talk on a regular basis. We pray and encourage for one another. He called, and immediately I could tell he was not okay. And he told me that someone, actually a leader in his church, had had an affair in their church. A familiar story. And someone was pregnant in his church from this out-of-marital relationship. And he told me that that man had taken his life. And he said, "Tim, I have to preach this funeral. What am I going to say?" A familiar story. Or just a few months earlier that reached the Gainesville Sun, a church in our own denomination, a church that we love, this right down the road, their minister and pastor of music that leads their church in worship and liturgy every week, who's in the same position as our Chris Hyatt. He sinned against people in his church and his family in a horrible way. And it's a familiar story without getting into the details. It's a familiar story, isn't it? It's not one that's the first time we've ever heard or the first time we've seen or the first time we've read about. And when we encounter this, I think one of the things that I like to try to do is rationalize. When I hear a story like that, I say, well, what happened in their circumstances? Maybe they're just in a bad situation, or what happened in their childhood? And certainly our stories impact the way we live our lives, but it's more than that, isn't it? Or what would make it a lot cleaner for me to think about it, to process those things, would be like when I was a kid and I would play, there's the good guys and the bad guys. There's cops and robbers. And it would be so much easier if in the world I could take all the good guys and put them over here. They're one of us. And then we could put all the bad guys and we put them over here. Well, the Bible is saying that all the good guys, there's only one. And his name is Jesus. And it's not that simple. Tim Keller says that sin affects us all so that we cannot simply divide the world into the heroes and the villains. We can't just divide the world into the heroes and the villains. And what it means for us this morning as a church is that even if we haven't acted out in these ways, that the seeds of some of the most difficult and heinous sins are in each of us. The seeds of some of the most heinous, troubling sins, whether we act out on those things or not, are in each of us. I've used this illustration before, but my favorite seminary professor, Steve Brown, one day we're sitting in class and he says, "Boys, you better believe this is true about yourselves. For every one of you, there's something that you thought this week that could be played on the screen behind me that would send you running for the exits if that was made public. Do you believe that about yourself?" The seeds of these kind of sins are in each and every one of us. You see, if I believe that those things, that I'm capable of these things, that apart from Christ and his grace, that apart from his mercy, that I could easily wreck my marriage, wreck my ministry, that I could be in that same place apart from the grace of God. Those seeds are in each of us. That's why the Puritan John Owen, the great quote that we've used several times, Ross and I have both used this quote, is that we are to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Aggressively pursuing to crush the seeds. It is a lot easier to crush an acorn than to cut down an oak tree. Antoine Yates in 2003 in his Queens apartment, there was a group that found him in the lobby and he was bleeding profusely from one of his arms. They called 911, and when the paramedics got there and began tending to him, they asked him what was going on, and he said he had two pit bulls and they were fighting and he was pulling them apart and he had gotten nipped in the process. And can you imagine the animal control's surprise when they went up to his Queens apartment and in the living room of his apartment, he had a 500-pound Bengal tiger. He'd had it since it was tiny, and he was trying to keep it in his Queens apartment. The picture is, this is what sin can do to us. It's not something to be tamed. It's not something to be taught or kept in control. It's something that we are to kill, to distinguish, to run the other direction. And we have a real enemy that pursues us and wants to see us fail. It's famously well said that we are only as sick as our secrets. You know, David, his greatest fear in this story, he goes to these great lengths. People get killed. His greatest fear is someone is going to find him out. And his greatest danger is that no one finds out. You know, as your pastors, if we could just stop and have an honest moment right here. These seeds are present in all of us. The possibility to crash and burn is present for each and every one of us. And I know the pain of what it feels like to get an email and say, Tim, can I talk? And somebody walks into my office and tells me what has been going on months before. This started with a text from a coworker. This started with a link on an email. This started with an inappropriate conversation that led to a spiral where they sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they sinned until you end up in the paper. If there's something that is you need help with, if there's something that is destroying or eating at your marriages, at your homes, if you feel trapped or caught, sin will, I read this quote this week, this is a great one. Sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. You know who said that? Ted Haggard, pastor caught with a prostitute. He said the best thing that ever happened to him was he was caught. So church, my brothers and sisters, if you need help, please let us help you. If you're stuck, if you're caught, if you're struggling, if your secrets are killing you, please let us help you. This is why we have shepherds in our church. This is why we long as your pastors to help you. Don't be surprised by sin. Don't be surprised by our capacity to sin. Don't be surprised by your thoughts, but let us help you. It is much, much easier to crush an acorn than to cut down an oak tree. The second part is for us not to be surprised by sin, but be surprised by grace. If this is a real capacity of the human heart, and this is the real capacity that the biblical story is telling us that we are capable and have these capacities, the second half of the story is beautiful grace. And it's shocking and even more than surprising because in all of chapter 11, I told you to follow those verbs, that he sent, he sent, he sent, he sent. Look in your bulletin and in your Bibles and look what happens at the start of chapter 12. What does it say? The Lord sends Nathan. The story as it's unfolding the whole time, it's that David sins, Bathsheba sins, David sins. And then the start of chapter 12, here comes the gracious, merciful, pursuing God, and he sends Nathan right into the mix. He's before David, and he tells him this parable. He said, David, the king, David, the judge, who would be all those things, I got to tell you a story. And as I retell the story, I want you to think about how winsome and gracious this story is. What did David do before he was the king of Israel? He was a shepherd. I mean, he's going to tell him a story about caring for a little lamb. He's going to tell him a story that goes around his defenses and pierces him right through the heart. He says, let me tell you, David, there's a story. There's these two men. There's a rich man and there's a poor man. And the rich man, he has lots of flocks and shepherds and sheep, and he has lots of, there's his family, they have one little sheep, they have a lamb, they've raised it since its infancy. It even says in the text that they have loved it like a daughter. It's part of the family. And part of the ancient Near Eastern culture was hospitality was a huge part. There's no hotels, so when a guest or a visitor swings into town, you are to go to great lengths to welcome them. So this wealthy man has a guest. He turns and looks at his flock and all his lamb and all his sheep, and he says, no, I don't need one of those because there's a poor man over here, and he has a sheep. And he goes and he takes it, and it says that he kills the lamb, and he takes it from the family, and the family is heartbroken, and he feeds his guests this meal. And David is outraged. He's angry, and he begins very, very angry, and he begins to yell, who could do this? He knows the law. Did you notice that? He says he's going to pay back fourfold. This is exactly what it says in Exodus for if you stole a lamb from someone else. He's going to pay back fourfold, but he doesn't stop there. He says he's going to get the death penalty. Whoever does this deserves to die. Whoever would do such a thing should not live. He'll pay back fourfold and he'll give his own life. Nathan knows he has him. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes the people that are the most guilty are the loudest. They're the angriest. They're the most frustrated. Isn't that interesting? So David yells. He's furious. He says, who could do such a thing? And the most direct sermon application in the history of preaching. David, you are the man. Oh. David, you are this man. We see at the end of the text in verse 13 where David says, I have sinned against God. And God, in this surprising, scandalous grace, says that, David, you will not die. And the Lord will forgive your sins. This picture of this grace is really informative and instructive to us. Not just that Nathan is declaring pardon that is open to us through God, but it's how he goes about it. Nathan, in this winsome, gracious, merciful way, that he doesn't go in there. Notice, when he goes and confronts David, it's not for condemnation. It's not confrontation to say, how could you do that? How could you ever sin against God like that? You just watched Saul and all the things he did. David, how could you? But this is what God does when he confronts, when he brings out condemnation. It's always to turn us back. It's always to turn our hearts towards him. It's always to turn ourselves away from sin and towards Christ. It's John 3:16. We all know that one, but you know what John 3:17 says? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And this is what Nathan is after, and this is what he's hoping, is that the turning from sin will turn his heart back towards Yahweh, back towards the one true God, back away from his sin. This is really instructive for us as a church. It's instructive that we, as his bride and body and as the church, that we would move along one another in winsome ways. That we need Nathans in our lives, people that are willing to come and say, brother, your heart is set on another. This is the story of the Bible, that God's people continue to get in bed with others. That's how the Bible unfolds and continues to say, turn your heart back to the one true God, to the only one that will satisfy you, to the only one that you can find fulfillment. We need Nathans in our lives. We need those that will come alongside of us winsomely and point us towards Christ. We need to have the courage to winsomely go to others and help them believe in the hope and the true and wise and one true God. I'm going to tell you a little secret, maybe not a secret. It doesn't happen on Facebook. It doesn't happen by copying an article and sending a forward. It happens through face-to-face, loving, winsome relationship. It happens through, I want you to turn back to something that's better. I want you to turn to something that can satisfy you. I want you to turn away from your sin that has got you entangled, and I want you to know the one true God. So this is instructive towards us, but it's also What Nathan says to David in verse 13 is absolutely scandalous. Because when he tells him, when he says, I have sinned against the Lord, and he has taken your sin from you, and you won't die. How can he say that? How can he say and boast in the grace of God to the point where he said, he has taken your sin from you? One biblical scholar this week, as I was studying, compared 2 Samuel 12, the courtroom scene, to John 19. And the verbal resonance of these two passages, if we had time, we could set them side by side. You could do that this week. But in 2 Samuel, here's the picture. The picture of the story is that you have David who is guilty and is presuming he's innocent. You have David that thinks he is innocent. And then Nathan says, actually, brother, you are not innocent. You're guilty. He turns the tables upside down on David. But then after he is confronted, after he is exposed to say, actually, you're guilty, David, the pronouncement that comes in verse 13 is not that you're guilty. What is the pronouncement that comes? You're forgiven. So then we fast forward to John 19 when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God's only son, the one that enters into the story and who is without sin, the only one who's been without sin. When Jesus stands in that courtroom, he now stands as one who is innocent, and they're saying what? He's guilty. This time, though, there's no Nathan to come and say, hey, you guys got this wrong. He's innocent. There's no Nathan that shows up. All that show up are those that mock him, that persecute him, that flog him, that push the crown into his brow. And the one that is innocent is declared guilty so that all Davids can hear through Christ and through faith in this one can hear our proclaimed innocence that is found in Jesus Christ. And this is scandalous grace. This is surprising, miraculous, beautiful grace to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Because what we should hear in David is, yes, David, you are exactly right. You are guilty, and you are going to get everything you deserve. If you had a week like mine, praise God. Isn't it great that we don't hear that declaration this morning? Tim, you are guilty, yes. But you get the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. This is beautiful, scandalous grace. God continually and repeatedly gives his grace to those who don't deserve it, those who don't appreciate it, those who aren't grateful for it, and those who don't know how what to do with it. But there remains more grace and mercy in Christ than there is sin in me. And this is scandalous, beautiful grace. This is beautiful that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful as his church and bride this morning. That as we think about how could we be a group that, yes, there's real temptations. Yes, there's seeds of sin in our lives and our hearts. Maybe even our marriages that we need to flee from this morning. Where would we get the power to crush, to flee, to run away from those things? The Lord sends. Where would we, through the power and grace and mercy of our good and gracious Father, how could we be a group that is like Nathan, that could graciously go to one another and confront and love and pursue to restore. Where would we get that kind of grace and power? Where would we become that kind of church? The Lord sends. And where would we be reminded that the Lord has sent his beautiful son, Jesus? Where will we be reminded that we don't get the declaration that we deserve? You're guilty, but we get the declaration your sins are far from you and you have forgiveness and the grace of his son, Jesus. The Lord sends. This is great grace. This is great mercy. Even when you walk in and you open up a story like David and Bathsheba, the beauty and wonder of the grace of the gospel is rich and abounding to those who believe in him. Let me pray for us that we believe it. And let me then invite us to this table to be fed and encouraged and to feast on his grace this morning. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, would you take the bread and the cup this morning And would you stir up our affections to love you, to worship you, to set our affections on you. Jesus, I know for me this week, it's been a hard week. And I run to this table to be fed from the bread of life, to drink from the cup that will quench our thirst. Jesus, as your church, as your bride, would you feed us this morning? Would you build up our faith? Would you remind us of the grace and mercy that is offered in Jesus Christ? What a declaration in the bread and the cup that our sins are forgiven. Jesus, help us believe it, that these things are true this morning. We ask this in the powerful, matchless name of your Son. Amen.